My voice is a little tired from lecturing for 3.5 hours at the Calvary Chapel Bible College today. So, hopefully we'll get through this all right. Now then, let's down just a bit. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the great dinosaur deception exposed, because we're going to expose dinosaurs for what they really are, and that is fantastic evidence for creation, and not for evolution. Now, dinosaurs have been a big mystery to many evangelical Christians, a big question mark. Many evangelical Christians have thought, well, you know, I don't know what to tell my children when they come home, you know, from high school or college, and they say the teacher, the professor said, you know, dinosaurs prove evolution is true and the Bible is false, and well, how do we fit dinosaurs in the Bible anyway? And many parents, not knowing that the Bible actually does say quite a bit about dinosaurs, and that a lot of the modern creation science research has corroborated that, many parents, instead of kind of just patted their children on the head and said, well, now, run along and have faith in God's word and just don't pester me with questions about dinosaurs anymore. That, of course, is not a very good strategy, because it makes both our children and the world in general feel that us arrogant Christians, we don't, you know, believe what the majority of scientists say about dinosaurs, but we don't have anything better to put in its place. Actually, we do. We have the testimony of the supreme scientist, the one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, science comes from the Latin word scientia, which simply means knowledge. And so science is knowledge, and we have the supreme scientist, the one with all the credentials, one who can say, I was there at the beginning, I saw it, I did it, I know everything, I'm infallible, I am incapable of making mistakes. I am so holy that I cannot lie, cannot deceive you, and I love you enough to die for you. Those are some pretty good credentials, very unique. You compare that with the credentials of the scientists today, they have all the liabilities. They weren't there at the beginning, they didn't see what happened, they don't know everything, they do make mistakes all the time. They have to interpret circumstantial evidence because they're not eyewitnesses and they have this bias involved, and so they often get it wrong. And they have this other nasty habit. They tend to lie like rugs from the days of their youth. Yeah. Well, the Bible explains that. The heart of fallen man is sinful, deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. But God is so holy that he cannot lie. He cannot deceive us about dinosaurs or anything else in his word. Now then, many Christians have been wondering what to do with dinosaurs. The evolutionists have been having a heyday. They realize that children especially love dinosaurs, are intrigued by them, and they've worked long and hard to make dinosaurs kind of the icon or the symbol of Darwinian evolution. And so we have to realize that Christians are not the only fishers of men. They have, unfortunately, usurped the creation of God. We know something today that Darwin didn't know, and that is that every living creature, from the tiniest single-celled bacterium to plants to great blue whales to human beings to dinosaurs, every living creature is far, far more complex than was even dreamed of in the middle of the 1800s. Every living creature is far more complex than any machine system man has ever dreamed of creating. So we know today, with mathematics and science, that it is far too complex to have evolved anywhere in this universe, even with trillions times trillions of years, and even with trillions times trillions of universes. So dinosaurs and all living creatures should be seen as the handiwork of an almighty, infinitely powerful and intelligent being, the kind of God who has revealed himself in the Bible. So we should use dinosaurs for what they ought to be, and when we do, they actually become what they ought to be, and that is missionary reptiles. Oh yes, and they point us to the greatest book of science and history that's ever been written, the Bible. Now the Bible is not a textbook per se of science and history, but considering the unique qualifications of the author, it ought to be accurate whenever it does touch on matters of science and history. Now, dinosaurs are found in every continent of this planet, and that bothers some Christians. They go, oh my gosh, they're everywhere, dinosaurs popping up all over the place, in the media, in the museums, everywhere else. And feeling some need to give an answer about dinosaurs, and again, not checking out what the Bible says or what modern creation science research has done to corroborate that, many Christians, unfortunately, have kind of pooled their ignorance on the topic and come up with a lot of ignorant speculations, which is unfortunate. I've heard honest, well-meaning Christians say, well, you know, there never were such things as dinosaurs. It's all a big conspiracy. You know those bones in the museum? Ha! They're made out of plaster of Paris. They're made out of plastic. It's all a big conspiracy. Well, you know, that's not a very good answer. Because those bones are not only real, as we shall see, the forensic evidence in them powerfully indicates that they didn't go extinct scores of millions of years ago, but have lived no more than thousands of years ago within the life and memory and history of man, just like the Bible says. Others have said, well, you know, the devil put those bones in the ground just to throw us astray. It's all the devil's work, those dinosaurs. Well, you know, you got to give the devil his due for what he done, but the Bible doesn't say he done that one. Others have said, you know, God himself put those bones in the ground just to test our faith and see if we would believe his word even though the evidence contradicts it. Well, you know, we have enough test of our faith without God doing that to us. You know, why would God do that to us? I would say, on the contrary, that those bones are there not to test our faith at all. They are there to corroborate our faith that the Bible has given us the truth of the history of this planet. For one thing, the Bible tells us evolution did not take place, Darwinian evolution, but supernatural creation. Therefore, we would predict that we would not find transitional fossils or animals in the living world or in the fossil record. Darwin said this was the most obvious and serious objection to his theory, and it's only gotten worse with time. Now, they have a handful that they would argue about, but they're so questionable that the evolutionists argue amongst themselves whether or not they're legitimate. There should be boatloads of indisputable ones, millions of them, in every museum, but we can't find them. So at face value, it does indeed look like what the Bible says. The Bible also tells us there was a great Genesis flood, universal flood catastrophe in the days of Noah. And that's the key to interpreting Earth geology and the fossil record. So we would predict these fossils would be well preserved because they were rapidly buried, which is one of the reasons they're even there, and that it would be in a particular type of rock, sedimentary rock, rock that is hardened like concrete out of sediments and minerals. And lo and behold, there it is. And they say, yeah, but those rocks are millions of years old. And I say, well, how do you know? You know, do you pick up the rock and hold it up to your ear and the rock talks to you and says, I'm of the Cambrian age, I'm 500 million years old? Well, you know, if you think rocks talk to you, seek help. They don't. Okay? They say, oh, well, you know, we got index fossils. We got like a trilobite in that rock. Okay, a dead marine invertebrate. You know what? Dead marine invertebrates don't talk either. They have to be interpreted. And we would expect a lot of them at the bottom of the geological layers. That's where they lived. That's where the tremendous erosion at the beginning of the flood would have buried ecosystems first, the bottom of the ocean. That's where we have the best fossil preservation, as you'd expect. Furthermore, almost all fossils are found in the wrong type of rock. They're found in sedimentary rock, which they admit is not amenable to radioisotope dating. So unless we have a volcanic intrusion into those layers, we can't even directly date them by radioisotope dating. But that doesn't matter. They already decided how long they agreed it took for evolution to happen and what kind of index fossils date the rock. And if radioisotope dating happens to disagree with that, well, they recalculate it and make it fit, because it's very easy to manipulate the equations. They have multiple assumptions that we really don't know for sure what the correct value is. So it's real easy to fudge and change the values to make it fit whatever you want. We also have many examples where when they test rocks of known recent origin, when the radiometric clock is supposed to be set to zero, they end up dating to be hundreds of thousands, millions, even billions of years old on known historical dates that we know are within recent history. This does not bode well. Every time we know the age of the rock and we put it in a blind test, they end up dating it much, much older than what it really is. So they have the audacity to say, well, you know, radioisotope dating just doesn't work that well on rocks of known age. It only works on rocks of unknown age. Well, how would we ever know if it's accurate if the only way we can check it out is in blind tests where we put in rocks of known age and see if they can get the date right? And they don't. They end up dating them to be millions and billions of years old when in fact we know they are not. So there are a number of assumptions and problems with radioisotope dating, but the chief one that we have found is that there has been a much more rapid radioisotope decay rate, orders of magnitude faster. In the past, no more than about 6,000 years ago, it left a physical signature in the crustal rocks of a byproduct of radioisotope decay by alpha decay, which is helium-4 gas molecules. We get 8 helium-4 atoms produced for every atom of uranium-238 that decays into the final daughter product of lead-206. So we can count these things very rapidly. We can account for how much should be there. They say that it took 1.5 billion years to produce the amount of lead-206 daughter product that we find. We say that, yeah, that decay took place, but it happened real fast, and it decayed that much, but not slow. It was fast, and the reason is it left this byproduct, and it hasn't leaked out of the rocks yet. Helium is a noble gas. meaning it does not like to chemically bond or react with anything. It's the second smallest element in the universe, next to hydrogen. It leaks through solid rock because at the subatomic level, or at you know that level, rocks aren't all that solid. And so there's nothing to hold it down. At the rate it's leaking, it's only been leaking about 6,000 years. Had it been produced slowly over 1.5 billion years, it would have all leaked out of the zircon crystals, out of the granite, out of the crust of the Earth entirely, into the atmosphere and into the outer space. Just should not be there. The only reason it could be there is if radioisotope decay was so rapid and so recent, this slippery byproduct is still there. Even though it's leaking like crazy, and on a time scale of just thousands of years, it should have been completely out of granitic zircon crystals, but most of it's still there. Showing rapid decay put it there not that long ago. This, of course, collapses these equations, making them yield ages of just thousands of years instead of billions. And that is well documented in these two DVDs, Thousands Not Billions, from the Institute for Creation Research, where I did some of my graduate study, and my own DVD, Scientific Evidence for Young Age of the Earth. Now, here's a good question. On what day were dinosaurs created? You know, sometimes say, we don't know. You know, the Bible is mysterious. It doesn't use the word dinosaur. We don't know anything about dinosaurs from the Bible. Well, sure we do. We certainly know what day they were created on, because the Bible says God created all land-dwelling animals on day six. So, not only were dinosaurs there from the very same week of creation, but from the very same day that God created Adam and Eve, he also created the dinosaurs. Now then, the word dinosaur was reinvented in 1841 by Sir Richard Owen in England. By say reinvented, Sir Richard Owen was actually a Christian man of science, and it was in about the mid-1800s they started systematically digging up and studying dinosaur fossils, and he realized that these were large extinct reptiles, different than what we have living today. Their anatomy was quite different. You know, we have large reptiles today like crocodiles, alligators, Komodo dragons, but they have more of a lizard-like leg anatomy, where their legs are splayed out to the side instead of directly under the body like a horse or a dog or a cow. And dinosaurs were different. If they're four-legged, quadrupedal, they had their legs under their body like a horse or a cow. And they also tended to have chambers in their skull structure that we don't see in most reptiles today. Now, he said, well, I need to think up a name for these. And he coined a new word, dinosaur, which is a compound Greek word that means terrible lizard, or more appropriately, terrible reptile, because they are quite different from lizards. But he really shouldn't have done that. He was a Bible-believing Christian. He should have realized, well, hey, the Bible says all land-dwelling animals, including these that are now extinct, were created with man at the beginning, so ancient men must have named them. Adam named them, for goodness sake, in the garden. And if we looked in antiquity, we could see what the ancients had already named them instead of renaming them. I really wonder what we would think about dinosaurs today if Sir Richard Owen hadn't named them by a different name than what the ancients called them. The ancients called them such words as drakon in the Greek and tanim in the Hebrew. Tanim is used more than 24 times in the Old Testament, almost always translated by the English word dragon in the King James Bible. In fact, dragon appears to be the Old World term for what we call dinosaurs. We've simply reinvented the name. Not all of them were fire-breathing. There's at least one we know for sure, because God's word records it in Job 41, fire-breathing aquatic dragon, the Leviathan. But most of them weren't fire-breathing, but their descriptions in antiquity from every nation, tribe, and tongue sound remarkably like known types of dinosaurs. This even bothered Carl Sagan. He wrote a whole book trying to deal with that problem. So much historical reference to dragons that sound like dinosaurs. So even in the Bible, there's reference to dragons. And it's interesting, God uses real animals, not mythological animals, to typify the demonic enemies that we face. Jesus said, you will tread on serpents and scorpions. Are those real animals or myths? Real animals. The Bible says Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Is a lion a mythical animal or real? It's real. But then it says that old devil, the dragon. And now God is using a purely mythical animal to typify our very real enemy? I don't think so. I think they also were real, but we changed the name. And so dinosaurs have been in there in antiquity with man. Many of these old dragon slayer legends, the descriptions are remarkably like dinosaurs, as even some evolutionists, as Carl Sagan, have admitted. So that means that the first Jurassic Park, where men and dinosaurs were living together, was not the one in the movies. The first Jurassic Park was actually Eden Park. Yeah. Long before Fred and Wilma Flintstone had Dino, their dinosaur pet, Adam and Eve could have their own dinosaur pet. They could work with dinosaurs, which before the curse would have been kind of nice, you know. Now we have to worry about lions and tigers and bears, oh my, you know, because of the curse. But originally, animals were completely under the dominion of man and totally subservient to man. It would have been awesome to work with an 80-ton sauropod dinosaur, you know, a lot of horsepower if you want to clear a field, a lot of elevation if you want to be raised up to pick fruit out of the tree. It'd be marvelous to work with these amazing creatures. So there was a time, according to the scripture, when even dragons' hearts were good. Not only did the wolf lay down with the lamb in peace and eat grass together, because originally God gave everything plants to eat. There was no hunting and carnivory until after the curse. And the Bible promises there will be a restoration. The wolf shall again dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Apparently, when God imposed the curse, he did some genetic reengineering of his creation. Of course, he spoke with his creative word, the genetic code, into existence in the animals, and now, in speaking the curse, he apparently changed things. We know the earth itself was cursed and not as productive. Women have pain in childbearing. Men have to work by the sweat of their brow. Thorns and thistles have come on plants that never had them before. The curse. And God said to the serpent, because of what you've done, you're going to crawl on your belly and eat dust. Apparently serpents used to have legs. Otherwise, that wouldn't be much of a curse. You'd say, so what? I had to anyway. No, apparently he lost his legs, had to crawl on his belly. And that would take definite genetic reengineering. But you notice it says he is cursed above all the beasts of the earth, implying all the beasts of the earth, which were under Adam's dominion, are falling under this curse. And that would seem to mean changes that God imposed at that time. The good news is that Christ, the last Adam, became sin and became a curse for us so that he could bring full redemption both of the fallen human race and the fallen creation. And there will be a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells with no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain, no more tears, no more curse, and no more death, for the former things will have passed away. And Christ, who became a curse, will speak a reverse to the curse, and everything will be changed back to how it was. Now, lions apparently used to, you know, eat straw like a cow or an ox. If you give a lion nothing but straw today to eat, it will die. It doesn't have the same type of digestive system, same type of teeth it apparently used to have. You have to have the right type of teeth to chew the cud. You have to have a multiple stomach digestive system with the right type of bacteria to break down cellulose and straw. And if you don't have that, you can give a lion straw, but he'll die. But it used to be they could get along just fine, go out and graze, you know, with the sheep. And there will be a restoration where it goes back to that because Jesus became a curse for us. Now, some people have said, well, you know, God could not have made these dinosaurs. They're too gruesome, too awful, too ugly, too sinister. God wouldn't have made things like that, so it's better to believe they just evolved. Well, now, wait a minute. The Bible does tell us things have changed because of the curse, and we don't know like what these creatures looked like before the curse. Furthermore, we don't see anything in the fossil record that wasn't in a cursed state, because it wouldn't be dead if it weren't in a cursed state, okay? So everything in that dead fossil record is already in a cursed state, and we can't judge by that what it was like at the beginning before the curse. But no doubt, God did change them to survive in a fallen world. Obviously, you don't need defensive armor and defensive weapons or defensive instincts when nothing is trying to hunt you and eat you. If originally everything ate plants, there would be no need for these things. But after the curse, it would indeed be necessary just to survive in this fallen world. So the world we see today is not the way God created it. He said, behold, it was very good. Now it's very awful and ugly and deadly and bloody and horrible, kind of a nightmare world there, because that shows the terribleness of sin. Something that slaps us in the face every day. We can't get away from the curse. There's death and misery and sorrow that confronts us in the news every day. It wasn't that way at the beginning. It was very good. It's now this way temporarily because God has allowed a temporary, disciplinary, probationary judgment so that everyone can see who is telling the truth at the beginning of creation. Satan said, oh, you'll not surely die. You won't be cursed. Oh, no, you'll be like God. Oh, yeah? Well, we're dying to this day because of sin. And we're sure not like God. So we can see from looking at this cursed world who was telling the truth at the beginning and who was lying like a rug. The devil was lying like a rug, and we're in a miserable cursed world. But the good news is it's just temporary. God doesn't mean it to be eternal. It's there to teach us the lesson that we would learn that God is right, the enemy is wrong, that rebellion against God sure doesn't make us like God. It makes us, you know, getting old, sick and dying sinners. That's what it makes us. And that's not so good. So we want to get a new resurrection body. We want to get redemption from the last Adam, because we're stuck in the corrupt nature of the first Adam. So unfortunately, Darwin looked at this and he said, oh, all this death and disease and suffering, it must have always been like this. And so evolution is a better explanation than creation by God. Rejecting the clear teaching of God's word that it was very good at the beginning, it is now cursed because of the entrance of sin, and that God has paid the price with his own son, so that there will be a redemption and a new heaven and new earth. So the good news is God is a good God. God made everything very good in peace and harmony. Everything was beautiful and wonderful until man decided to willfully rebel against his creator. And when that happened, God said there would be death. But it's interesting, you know, plants aren't said to be living in the same sense that animals with blood and man are. They don't have the nefesh she'ah, the life soul, the life essence. Plants apparently are some kind of, you know, complex solar-powered robotic machinery that God made to use solar power to produce nutrition for men and animals. But they aren't said to have the nefesh, the life soul. Animals with blood and man do, and of course man has a spirit made in the very image of God, very different from all the animals. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover up their sin and shame and nakedness with fig leaves, and God rejected that at the beginning of time. Perhaps the first attempt at human works and human religion to cover up the problem of sin. You know, they were covered up with their own effort. No. God rejected their fig leaf religion. He went out in the garden and killed an animal or animals, shed those animals' innocent blood, took the coats of skin off those animals' backs, and made coverings for Adam and Eve of animal skins, a covering that could only come if death and bloodshed had taken place first, because without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, no covering for sin. Now, isn't it interesting that God, because Adam sinned, immediately sheds blood? If indeed God had used evolution, which he doesn't say he did, and death, which is an enemy God used for millions of years, and then Adam sins and God immediately sheds blood, what for? You know, death and bloodshed had been here for millions of years. Now you see, only in the first time in history that we have death and bloodshed recorded is after Adam sinned. It wasn't going on for millions of years before Adam got here. If you look at the fossil record, you interpret it as millions of years of death, disease, and suffering, then death was here before Adam. If death was here before Adam, it certainly was not the penalty for Adam's sin. If death is not the penalty for Adam's sin, then how can the last Adam pay that penalty with his sacrificial death? The answer is logically, he cannot. That's why it's so important that we interpret that fossil record not as millions of years of death, disease, and suffering before man was here, but as an already cursed world, already cursed because of Adam's sin that was buried after Adam's time at the time of the great Genesis flood. Then it all makes perfect sense. But God shed the blood of this animal, made covering, so there was death and bloodshed. But notice, the first death and bloodshed in history, according to God's word, didn't fall directly on Adam and Eve. It fell on a substitute, a type and shadow of the Lamb of God, whose innocent blood would be shed in the future to fulfill the prophecy, and not just to cover sin temporarily, but to take it away forever. So the good news is, God is a good God. He made a good world. Man ruined it with his rebellion, brought a curse on all of creation. And God, instead of replying in kind and saying, I'm just going to wipe you out, you know, first chance you get, you stab me in the back, you miserable traitors, I'll just wipe you out and maybe I'll make different types of people. Maybe people with one eye in the middle of their forehead and three legs. You know, maybe those people will love me and serve me and not listen to my enemy Satan. And I won't have to give the life of my son to redeem them. God could have done that, but there was a little problem. He just so happened to have invested too much in Adam and Eve and their offspring, you and I. He made us uniquely in the image of God, giving us intrinsic infinite value. We're destined to be the children of the Father and the bride of Jesus Christ. And because he gave us that infinite value, he was no fool to pay a king's ransom to get us back, because we really are that valuable in God's eyes. We're that important. And so, man fails a simple test at the beginning of time with a tree. The tree of knowledge, good and evil, with the first Adam. God's solution? I will send you a second and last Adam, my son, the creator, Jesus Christ. And this Adam, I guarantee, will not fail the test concerning his tree, even though it means he'll have to die on that tree. And the second Adam also bore a crown of thorns upon his head, graphically portraying that Christ was dying not just to redeem the fallen race of Adam, but to redeem the whole fallen creation. Because there were no thorns in all creation before the curse But Jesus became a curse, wore a crown of thorns, showing he was redeeming the whole creation and not just fallen man. And here we have an amazing thing. Man fails a test with the first tree of knowledge, good and evil. God provides a second Adam, the last Adam, to be the progenitor of a new, risen, resurrected race that will last forever, not the fallen, corrupt race of the first Adam. And God gives a new command concerning this tree. The first command concerning the tree in the garden was, thou shalt not partake of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. You have everything you need, but you don't partake of that tree. And man failed a simple test of submission to God's authority, bringing death and a curse on the whole creation. God's solution? He provides a second tree, the tree of Calvary, and a second and last Adam, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And God gives a different type of command to this tree. To the whole fallen race of Adam, he says, not do not come, but do come. Do come and do partake of this tree and this sacrifice. And if you do come in the obedience of faith, you will have the solution to the problem of sin forever. And as a redeemed saint, you'll have the right to partake of the tree of life, which reappears in the New Jerusalem, in the New Earth. And that is simply the gospel, based on three trees. We learn the lesson from the first tree, the foolishness of rebellion against God. It brings death and a curse. It doesn't make us like God. It's a lie that God doesn't love us. You know, that's what Satan was implying. Well, God doesn't love you. He's trying to suppress you. He doesn't want you to know the truth, that you can be like God. You can do your own thing. You don't need to submit to him. He doesn't love you. He's lying to you. And if you rebel against him, you will not surely die. Well, take a look at the cursed world, my friend. See who is telling the truth there. We can see it to this day. But God, in his grace and mercy, promised in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangel, the first promise of the gospel, the seed of the woman, not the man, a virgin-born woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. It's not always going to be death and disease and sorrow. There will be restoration. A redeemer, a hero, the mighty one will come and crush the head of the serpent. And so God provided the second tree of Calvary and the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ. And there we learn of his grace and his truth and his love and what a liar Satan was. Thus, Satan was destroyed in the public court of God's justice. God always had the sheer omnipotent power to crush Satan, but he first had to prove that he had been slandered, that Satan had lied about his character. Now, how do we know that? God says you'll surely die. Well, he's willing to die to show that he meant that penalty is true. He died himself. Satan implied God doesn't love us. He died to show us his love. What does that do to Satan's lies? Public demonstration that he is a horrific, terrible liar. His false accusations against God are totally fallacious. And now God can judge him completely and nobody can say it's wrong. God didn't just crush Satan as soon as Satan made false accusations. He has let it play out in the courtroom of history to see who is vindicated and who isn't. So, we learn the lesson from the first tree, the foolishness of rebellion against God and all the curse and death that brings. We come in faith, in the obedience of faith, to the second tree, the tree of Calvary, partaking of that tree and that sacrifice by faith, the obedience of faith, and then we will partake of the tree of life in eternity and live forever. What a marvelous promise. Now, books that deal with dinosaurs from a correct scriptural and scientific point of view, you know, this thing doesn't go backwards, there it does. Dinosaurs by Design by Dr. Dwayne Gish and Dinosaurs of Eden by Dr. Ken Ham, both very good. My own DVD on the subject, which is the same one I'm doing tonight, Great Dinosaur Deception Exposed. Dinosaurs, Genesis, and the Gospel, Great Dinosaur Mystery, and for the young children, A is for Adam, and What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs. So those are some of the better ones I would recommend. Now, this question is really cogent. What happened to the dinosaurs? You know, there are scores of theories trying to explain away the disappearance of the dinosaurs. Some of them get rather exotic. One of them is that all the dinosaurs used to eat a certain laxative plant. And when that plant went extinct, all the dinosaurs perished from fatal constipation. I don't know if you can think of a better theory than that, but the big theory today is that a big asteroid or comet hit the Earth, kicked up dust, it got dark and cold, and the cold-blooded big reptiles couldn't handle it, so they all went extinct. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that we still have big reptiles today. Alligators, crocodiles, Komodo dragons, they're still here. The evolutionist interpretation is that they were here for millions of years before most of the dinosaurs, and they're still here today. Some call them living fossils. So the question arises, if the asteroid kills off big cold-blooded reptiles, why do we still have them? And ones that were supposed to be here even before the dinosaurs. See, man's theories don't always explain everything. Fortunately, we don't have to depend on man's theories. Who wasn't there, didn't see it, doesn't know everything, and tends to lie a lot. We can go to God. He was there, he did see it, and he doesn't lie. And in God's word, he tells us there was a great catastrophe that hit the earth on purpose, the judgment, worldwide global judgment, in the days of Noah. And that's why we have billions of dead things buried in sedimentary rock layers laid down by water all over the earth, including dinosaurs. Now, some Christians have said, oh, that must be it. God must have said, Noah, those dinosaurs are too big. Just leave them off. They'll go extinct. That's why we don't have dinosaurs anymore. Well, the only way we know what happened back then is to let God tell us, because he was there and we weren't. God commanded Noah what kind of animals to take on the ark. He had to take all the land-dwelling, air-breathing beasts of the earth in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Not aquatic animals, but land-dwelling air breathers. 7 pairs of each kind of clean animal. There aren't that many listed as clean in the scripture. But even of the unclean, and that would include all the reptile types, because reptiles are listed as unclean in the scripture, but even the unclean had to have at least a male and female of each created kind. Now there's about 50 basic families or kinds of dinosaurs that we have discovered. The evolutionists claim more, but a lot of them are very disputable because they find a bone in one country that looks the same as one they found in the other country. But if you find a new dinosaur, you get to name it after yourself. So there's all this pride and ego. I named this dinosaur after me. You know, it's the same one somebody else found. Well, too bad. I want to name it after myself, you know. So, but really only about 50, 60 at the most, really distinct kinds. So we should always see pictures of dinosaurs and pterosaurs going aboard Noah's Ark. Because if Noah didn't take them, he would be disobeying the explicit command of God. Now, some people say, yeah, but some of those dinosaurs got so big. I mean, even that big ark they wouldn't fit on. But actually, not all dinosaurs were big, and even the largest ones started out small. You know, the average size of a dinosaur is about the size of a mid-sized horse. Most of them weren't that big. Only about 16% were 10 tons or more in size. And even those start out small. God brought the animals. You think he's going to bring these big ones that won't fit, or the young ones that will? Well, the young ones are a better choice anyway. They live longer, survive longer, reproduce longer after the flood. The whole purpose was to rescue them so they could repopulate the world after the flood. So we should always see pictures of dinosaurs and pterosaurs going aboard the ark. Now, if they did indeed, as the Bible indicates, get saved through the ark, then we ought to be able to find biblical evidence, archaeological evidence, historical evidence, even forensic evidence from their bones that they did not, in fact, go extinct scores of millions of years ago, but have lived within the life and history and memory of mankind. And indeed, we have such evidence. First of all, we look at the Bible. This is in the book of Job, chapter 40. This is after the flood. And in this context, God is calling to Job's attention his greatness through the things he has created. And God points out to Job the biggest, most powerful land-dwelling animal he ever made, the behemoth. In Hebrew, behemoth literally means the beast of beasts, the ultimate beast. Now, in your margin, they make guesses at what could this behemoth be, you know, and they usually say, well, perhaps it was a crocodile, an elephant, or a hippopotamus, none of which fit the description. It clearly fits the description of a sauropod dinosaur, a dinosaur quadruped, big fat body, 4 legs, long neck, and a long tail. And notice, God says, look at the behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. Right there, it tells you it's not a crocodile. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God. I don't know of any animals living today that you could say they have a tail that would be comparable to the trunk of a cedar tree. But dinosaurs, especially the sauropods, did. Their bone structure, we know for a fact, was stronger than any other known creature in the animal kingdom, literally as strong as iron. And they certainly were the preeminent land-dwelling animals. Nothing got bigger than the largest sauropod dinosaurs, which includes the Seismosaurus and the Megasaurus and the morning after the night before. Well, maybe not that one, but they were quite large, okay? Now, when we take a close look at the posterior of the elephant and the hippopotamus, oh my goodness, what pathetic examples of tails, you know? I mean, if God were talking about them to Job, he would have said this. He would have said, behold, Job, he moveth his tail like a twig. You sure wouldn't compare it to the trunk of a mighty cedar tree. But on the other hand, therefore, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out, hey, that's not like a cedar tree. But this thing is the length and girth and weight in tonnage of a huge tree trunk. So as the old proverb says, if it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, walks like a duck, flies like a duck, it's most likely a duck. In the case of the behemoth of Job chapter 40, it's most likely a sauropod dinosaur still alive in the days of Job. In the very next chapter, Job chapter 41, God calls to Job's attention, the greatest reptile of the sea, the Leviathan. Now, contrary to what some people think, the Leviathan was not an annual marathon run only by the tribe of Levi. The Leviathan was this awesome aquatic reptile that had such thick scaly armor that no weapon of man could penetrate it. No spear, no arrow, no harpoon. This creature was simply invulnerable to human attack. Later, Isaiah prophesied that God himself would slay the Leviathan, the dragon of the sea, a type of Satan, showing only he had the power to deal with that and to deal with our enemy Satan. Now, it says here, can you pull in Leviathan with a fishhook? Well, what is this thing? You read in the margin of your Bible, again, speculations. Some say it was a whirlpool. Some say it was a whale. Some say it was just a crocodile. But whirlpools don't have scales and teeth like Leviathan. Whales don't have scales. And crocodiles have been killed with simple weapons like spears for thousands of years. Whatever this was, it was something else. Quite possibly one of these big marine reptiles we find in the fossil record called a Chronosaurus. But it says, can you pull in Leviathan with a fishhook? And any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. His sneezing throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils. His breath sets coals ablaze, and flames dart from his mouth. Sound like anything we've heard of in antiquity? Fire-breathing dragon. But this was a ocean-going dragon, a aquatic dragon. And, you know, God can make anything. I mean, if you have glands that produce flammable chemicals that are spewed out and atomized, all you need is a source of ignition, same principle as a flamethrower. Electric spark would work real well. Can God make a creature capable of producing powerful electrical discharge? Yeah, electric eel. You know, when they first discovered the electric eel and reported it, some people said there can't be any such animal. It's too shocking. Well, God can make any shocking creature he wants. He can even make a fire-breathing dragon. In fact, he can even make a dragon, so to speak, of the insect world. It's called the bombardier beetle. The bombardier beetle has a complex chemical factory that produces reactive chemicals, hydrogen peroxide and hydroquinone, which when it needs it for defense, it will mix them in a mixing chamber and add a catalytic enzyme that increases the chemical reaction by millions of times faster than normal. Tiny fraction of a second, heat and pressure build up and explode at a twin cannon in his rear end right in the face of anything coming after it. It comes out as hot as boiling water. It's noxious chemicals. You don't want to get hit with the bombardier beetle. Makes him kind of the Rambo of the insect world. And nobody wants to tangle with the bombardier beetle. He can do this up to 30 times consecutively. Boom, 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 boom. All right. Well, if God could do all that, that incredible chemical explosive self-defense system with a 1-inch beetle, what could he do with a 20 or 30-ton Leviathan? The Bible says he made the fire-breathing dragon. Now, I'd like what Dr. Henry Morris says here. If one will simply translate the Hebrew tanin by the modern word dinosaur, every one of the more than 25 uses of the word becomes perfectly clear and appropriate. Dinosaurs are in the Bible, but by their ancient name. We don't find the word dinosaur in the Bible for the same reason we don't find the word internet and space shuttle and supercomputer in the Bible. These words were invented long after the Bible was finished, and so was this modern word dinosaur. Now, we would predict that if dinosaurs survived the flood and lived with man after the flood before eventually going extinct in relatively recent times, then there would be evidence, archaeological evidence. Man is by nature artistic, and ancient peoples not only did cave paintings and carvings of, you know, deer and elk and buffalo, but also of dinosaurs. We don't hear this too much. It's very embarrassing when it's found. The evolutionists don't like to talk about it and try to say all of it is forged or whatever, but there's just too much all over for this to be some mass conspiracy through history. It does appear to agree with the scripture. For example, here, the Bushmen left cave paintings, the distinct outline of an iguanodontid in bipedal stance with reduced forelimbs and other details remarkably compatible with our present enlightened understanding of those ancient creatures. Ammunition here for creationists. Yeah, that's probably why you didn't hear about it before tonight. They don't like to talk about this stuff. Here we have an ancient cave painting from Zimbabwe, Africa. In the upper left-hand corner, we have what looks like a Tenontosaurus type of sauropod dinosaur. That's what it looks like. They, evolutionists, were forced to say, it's some strange mystical creature. We have no idea what that could be. But you ask any kid, what does that look like? Oh, it looks like a dinosaur. Which goes to show our kids are either smarter or at least perhaps more honest than many of our scientists. Now, here we have a Camarasaur dinosaur petroglyph from the Jornada Magian Indians who inhabited the ancient area that's now called New Mexico in 1000 to 1400 AD. You can see over here its head, here's its back, tail sticking straight out, which we didn't know about till the end of the 20th century, four legs, fat body, typical Camarasaur type sauropod dinosaur. And we can tell from the patina, where they cut into the rock there, it exposes the rock to oxidation from oxygen in the atmosphere, producing an oxidative surface called a patina, which cannot be forged. Nobody's figured out how to forge something like that. This is many centuries old, and it does not appear to be a fraud. Now here we have a petroglyph at Havasupai Canyon near Grand Canyon, and it's outlined in white to make it more clear, but it's clearly the profile of a dinosaurian-type creature, much like the known dinosaur Edmontosaurus, illustrated here on the right. You have ancient Sumatran artwork where we have these Sumatran warriors with their feathered headdresses and apparently some kind of swords or blades going after these creatures that have fat body, long neck, long tail, and these dermal frills on them. You know, we didn't know a lot of sauropod dinosaurs had this until the end of the 20th century when they found some of the best preserved dinosaur remains and these dermal frills, which are flesh and skin. They're not hard. They're kind of like the comb on a rooster's head, so they don't usually get preserved in the fossil record. But good old BBC came out with their special Walking with Dinosaurs, and oh, they were just so proud that they had the most accurate anatomical up-to-date depiction of sauropod and ceratopean dinosaurs because they put these dermal frills on there. Well, ancient artists already knew about that, I think, because they were eyewitnesses. Now, here we have ancient Roman mosaic from the 2nd century AD in England, when England was under the Roman Empire. And we have, when we look at the foot structure, the joint structure of the leg, layout of the body, the length of the neck, just a dead ringer for the Tanystropheus, a sauropsid reptile that they date to the so-called age of the dinosaurs, became extinct, they claim, 65 million years ago. It's wonder how the artists knew what it looked like in the second century. But you know, European history has a book of zoology called the Historiae Animalium, the history of animals, very popular at the end of the Middle Ages. And it said it flat out, dragons were real, that they weren't myths, that there weren't very many left. By the end of the 1500s in Europe, they had gone extinct, but that they weren't myths, and that there used to be a lot more. Well, there certainly would have been more in the second century. Now here we have a close-up of a large Roman mosaic showing black Ethiopian warriors battling exotic animals in Africa, where they got a lot of exotic animals to bring into the great Roman Colosseum to battle with the gladiators. But interestingly, what kind of a creature does this look like? Definitely a dinosaurian head. Notice the legs are able to hold it up directly above the ground on its legs like a dog, which is dinosaur anatomy. This thing is a reptile with dinosaurian, not lizard, anatomy. And the name that they give it there in the Greek literally translates as crocodile leopard. Reptilian like a crocodile, perhaps fast and dangerous like a leopard. Now here we have the tomb of Archbishop Bell in the floor of the Carlisle Cathedral in the UK. He was buried there in the late 1400s. And we have this brass frame around the edge of his tomb. In that brass frame, we have all kinds of intricate carvings of many kinds of known animals in Europe. But there's one animal on there, right here, that is pretty interesting. We'll take a look at it here. It's unfortunate the flash from the camera washed out part of it here, but we can see clearly the bodies, legs, and tails of two sauropod dinosaurs, like an Apatosaurus. And it shows them holding their tails out, not dragging them. Again, we didn't realize that until the end of the 20th century, but this was in the late 1400s. Now here we have one of the most common dragons that we find often as crests and as motifs like this on chalets, especially in France and other chalets from the Middle Ages in Europe. Notice it has the fire coming out of the mouth there. And this is dinosaurian anatomy. This is not like a Komodo dragon because the legs clearly are under the body and able to hold it up above the ground like a horse or a dog. And has much longer neck than a Komodo dragon, typical of dinosaurs. But, you know, we didn't know of any dinosaur that looked like this dragon that shows up so often in the ancient artwork of Europe. At least we didn't know about it until the 1980s, when we found pretty much a dead ringer for it in England, the Baryonyx dinosaur. And it's this particular type that is most often shown in the ancient artwork being slain by the famous dragon slayer, St. George. Yeah. Okay. Indian drives. There's a petroglyph in Natural Bridges National Monument that bears a startling resemblance to a dinosaur, specifically a brontosaurus, or what today we would call an apatosaurus, with a long tail and neck, small head and all. In the San Rafael Swell, there is a pictograph that looks very much like a pterosaur, a Cretaceous flying reptile. Now, let's take a look at that. There it is. We see a crest on its head here, typical of what many pterosaurs had. Reptilian-type wings. Notice it has webbed feet. We know that some pterosaurs, like geese, had big webbed feet. What about the apatosaurus at Natural Bridges Monument? Well, there it is. Interesting, this has every indication of being truly ancient. It's believed to have been done by the Anasazi Indians more than 1,000 years ago. In the upper left, we have a stylized depiction of the Anasazis as they would depict themselves. And even the evolutionists have said this is truly ancient artwork. We have this reddish chemical on the rocks called desert varnish, which we know takes decades and even centuries to build up significantly on fresh rock surfaces. We can see that the patina is there in this scratching into the rock, the oxidative surface. So they do not dispute that it's ancient artwork. But what they say is they made a mistake. They were trying to draw something over here, which they're not sure of, and trying to draw something over here, and it kind of came together and unfortunately looked like a dinosaur. Yeah, and you know, we're supposed to be impressed with that. And they came to this conclusion simply by eyeballing it. No other research. Well, you know, I guess if you don't want to see it, you know, people don't see what they don't want to see, and they do see what they do want to see. But if you asked anybody without any, you know, any other question, you know, if you didn't tell them this is ancient artwork, and they thought it might be modern graffiti or something, say, what is that? They say, well, it looks like a dinosaur. It looks like an apatosaurus. Then you tell them it's ancient, you know, ancient Anasazi Indians did it. Oh, well, maybe they made a mistake, you know. So far, archaeologists have chosen to barely mention such oddities, then ignore them. But sooner or later, the problem of extinct or anachronistic animal rock art must be scientifically stated and resolved. Well, it's going to be a lot later than sooner, because they just don't like this stuff at all. Now, here we have a painting of an unknown creature from the Kuku Yanlanji Aboriginal people of Australia. Interesting thing is that it's not really unknown to us. It is a plesiosaurus, aquatic reptile. That's what it looks like. Now, these people all seem to be very agitated. They're holding out their arms, look like they're yelling at it, pointing spears at it. Why are they so agitated at this thing? Well, if you look in its stomach, you'll see a person is sitting down, cross-legged, inside the stomach. Apparently, this thing ate one of their friends or relatives, and they're pretty upset about it. Apparently, they also killed it, because they must have dissected it to correctly show, you know, its inner teeth structure, its gullet, its vertebral column on the neck vertebrae, backbone vertebrae, and the stomach. Well, you know, I guess, you know, this thing is supposed to have been extinct for 65 million years since the so-called age of the dinosaurs, but, you know, these people, they didn't know that. They didn't go to college. Apparently, the ancient Egyptians were familiar with this creature also. Because of this ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, we find what appears to be a plesiosaurus aquatic reptile. I don't know what else it would be. Certainly not. There's no, you know, turtle we know of that has a neck that long, a head like that, and flippers. It would appear to be a plesiosaurus. Now, on the left, we have Dr. Don Patton, a creationist geologist in Dallas, Texas. He heard about this ancient Indian petroglyph in Colorado, just across the Utah border. He went there to photograph it, and he noticed that the local people referred to it as the Triceratops petroglyph. Triceratops in Greek means three-horned face, and we can clearly see the three horns like a Triceratops has, ceratopian-type mouth, armored frill behind the neck, and four-legged, and with a tail, somewhat stylized, but it does look rather like a Triceratops. Of course, the evolutionists said, oh no, ancient Native Americans never saw a Triceratops. They became extinct 65 billion years ago. It's obvious they were just trying to draw a goat, you know. It's just a goat. But if you look above it, you'll see the ancient Native Americans jolly well knew what a goat looked like. And it don't look like a Triceratops. Now here we have an ancient temple in the Angkor region of what is in modern times called Cambodia. And this dates back to the Khmer dynasty era, some 800 years ago. Very ancient temple reclaimed from the jungle that had overgrown it. And these temples typically were ornately carved all over the place with these roundels and pilasters and rich artwork of all kinds of known creatures indigenous to that area. But there's one creature there that should not be there, if evolution is true about dinosaurs. That's this one right here. Let's see if we can get a close-up of it for you. Oh, wonder what that looks like. Well, it looks very much like a stegosaurian-type dinosaur. In fact, that's probably why you have not heard about it before tonight. It was pretty embarrassing. The renowned French scholar Claude Jacques said, "The roundels on pilasters shows an animal which bears a striking resemblance to a stegosaurus." Well, who can deny that? He also said, "Among the vertical strips of roundels, there is a very convincing representation of a stegosaur." Indeed. So Henri Marchal, head of the French Conservation Service for Angkor, was aware of the perplexing problem of the dinosaur on the temple wall. Its origin was Khmer, circa 12th century. But how do you explain it? It could send tremors through the academic community. Well, that's why, although they've known about it for many years, it's only in recent years that it finally came out, and probably most of you didn't hear about it until tonight. It's not by accident that you haven't heard about it. They don't like people hearing about it. And they're already saying it's a fraud. All the other ones are real, but somebody put a fraud in there somehow. You know, it's just absurd. Now here we have Moche dinosaur pottery from the Moche Indian culture of ancient Peru, back around 60 to 800 AD. These are called stirrup spout vases, and you'll notice on them typical sauropod dinosaurs with the dermal frills, again, that we did not know about till the end of the 20th century. Now this one in the lower right-hand corner here, we give you a close-up of that. It shows a man holding a stick of some kind approaching a small dinosaur. Notice the legs directly under the body. It looks very much like the known dinosaur Baryonyx, which we seem to have in so many of the chalets in medieval Europe, in Middle Age Europe. Also, the Mayans apparently familiar with these creatures. Here we have a typical bipedal theropod carnivorous dinosaur, very similar to the Allosaurus. And here we have a Mayan costume party. Ah. Well, in this costume party, apparently the most important thing was your elaborate headdress. The fellow over here has a headdress that looks kind of like an antelope of some kind, and this fellow here has one that looks like a stylized bull with a big white horn here, and this guy down here has a headdress that looks like a fish of some kind. But what about this guy over here in the corner? Well, his headdress looks like that. And he didn't get kicked out of the party for having some mythical animal. Now, the Nazca Indian culture of South America is noted for having dinosaur motifs in their textiles, tapestry, and pottery recovered from their ancient tombs. This is one of the driest areas in the world, and natural mummification and tremendous preservation of artifacts happens because of that, including textiles and fabric. And this, of course, is a reptilian-type creature, legs directly under the body, again, indicative of dinosaurs, not alligators, Komodo dragons, or lizards, long articulated neck, which again we don't find in lizards, crocodiles, and alligators, but we do in dinosaurs. And we find the same type of motif in many places in the ancient textiles that they wrapped their ancient mummies in, and also on their ancient pottery. But not just the four-legged type dinosaurs, also bipedal, or two-legged dinosaurs, like this one. And it has head crests on it, which we know a number of dinosaurs did have head crests, like the Lambeosaurus and others illustrated here. Now here we have a child's poncho. Interesting that they have dinosaurs on the child's poncho. You know, today kids like to have dinosaurs on their clothes too, don't they? Dinosaurs have always been fascinating. When we take a close-up of this dinosaur, it kind of intrigued me. I've studied dinosaurs from the time I was knee-high. I became an evolutionist when I was very young because I loved dinosaurs. Studied all the books I could get my hands on at the library, and my childhood fantasy was to grow up and be a paleontologist who dug up dinosaurs for a living and put them on display at the American Museum of Natural History. And of course I got thoroughly indoctrinated in evolution at a very young age doing that. That's why I like to teach on dinosaurs today, because dinosaurs got me believing the wrong thing when I was very young. But with all the dinosaurs I've studied in my life, I wasn't aware of one quite like this, that had a head crest coming back off the end of the skull at about a 45-degree angle like that. But I thought, well, if they're not just stylizing this, if there really was a dinosaur like that, maybe we have found it. And I looked on good old Wikipedia, and guess what? There it is. The Saurolophus with the head crest going back at about a 45-degree angle just as depicted on the child's poncho hundreds of years ago in the ancient Inca tombs. Now here we have the Ica stones found in ancient Inca and pre-Inca tombs near the city of Ica, Peru. These, of course, have many noticeable features on them, very accurately depicting known types of dinosaurs and depicting anatomical features we did not know about until the latter part of the 20th century. Some evolutionists immediately say these have to be modern forgeries because we didn't even know about these things until the end of the 20th century. Well, these people certainly could have known about them ahead of time if they were eyewitnesses living with these creatures. For one thing, the circular patterns in the skin. We know these rosette and circular patterns were common in dinosaurs now because we have found enough impressions, fossilized impressions of dinosaur skin, showing that. Well, these, of course, they say, well, these are forgeries. In fact, we know people make these things today. Yeah, down in Peru, we've got people who try to mimic the art of their ancient Inca ancestors, but they do it with modern tools. You know, they take a steel power saw and zzz, zzz, you know, kind of do it all fast, and they sell it as curios to make money, you know, to tourists. But usually the modern replicas, you can tell real quick. I mean, it has like a T-Rex standing next to a Coke machine and a T-Rex standing next to a sports car. And, you know, that's not an ancient artifact. But we do know that they're modern for a number of forensic reasons. One thing, when they cut with the steel blades, they leave little flecks of steel embedded in the stone that with magnification you can see clear as a bell. You never see that on the ancient ones. They apparently use some kind of sharp gemstone to etch them. Also, when the rock surface has been cut like that and carved, it exposes it to oxygen and you get an oxidative patina, which takes centuries to build up. Those have those ancient patinas. The modern ones don't. But the man who's done the most research on this, Dr. Dennis Swift, he has done over 20 years of research on it, traveling directly down to Peru to do it, and he has a number of these in his possession that he says gives every indication. He also has a master's degree in archaeology. He says they give every indication of being truly ancient artifacts, and in blind tests, that should hold up. Now, in a blind test, what we would do is like take a piece of it and like cut off this piece here so you can't tell it's a dinosaur. If you bring one of these into the laboratory and say, check this out and see if it's ancient, they say, well, it can't be ancient. We didn't know about dinosaurs until modern times. So you cut a piece off, and so they can't tell for sure what it was, but they can still analyze it forensically. And so he has drawn up a legally binding contract for an evolutionist to sign, if they dare. And basically on there it says, we'll take one of these, cut it off, put it through blind tests. And if in the blind test, they don't get to know where it came from, how old it's supposed to be. They just run the test and see what results they get. So he said, if it comes back and it shows that these are modern forgeries, these are not ancient artifacts, then that contract requires Dr. Swift to sell his house and all his property and give that evolutionist a reward of $500,000 for proving him wrong. That's called putting your money where your mouth is. However, it also says if the blind results come back and they say, well, this is truly an ancient artifact of some kind, looks like the others, you know, there's many that we have there that they totally accept as true and ancient that don't show dinosaurs. They show other animals or people on them or whatever. Those are okay. The dinosaur ones are all forgeries, supposedly. But they would come back and have the same evidence. There's no question of that. In fact, Dr. Swift has done tests on it already. They won't listen to him, but he said if they do it in blind tests where they don't know where it came from and aren't biased against it, they would have to admit that they're ancient. So on the contract, if an evolutionist signs it and the tests come back and say, hey, this is truly an ancient artifact, that evolutionist is legally bound to call up a news conference and say, we have archaeological concrete evidence that dinosaurs were living with ancient Incas no more than 16 centuries ago. Of course, he says when he shows them that contract, they do an about face and run away. They want nothing to do with blind tests and a legally binding contract because they can't control the outcome of blind tests. They want to be able to control what happens. So I think this is good evidence. They have not refuted it. Yes, some people have done this. In one case, they were interviewing a fellow on a video, and he says, oh yeah, I did these. I did these to mimic, you know, the ancient artwork. These aren't real. They're fakes. Well, standing next to him off the camera was a policeman. Now, in Peru, if you rob graves and steal these artifacts, you get a 5-year sentence in a Peruvian jail, which is a death sentence. Nobody usually lasts more than 2 years because the conditions are so horrible. So he knew if he said, yeah, these are real, I stole them out of a grave, he'd die. And so he said, oh, no, these are fake. But even he said, you know, Dr. Cabrera at the Cabrera Museum in the city of Ica, Peru, he has authentic ones. They're real. And they have dinosaurs on them. You know, but they quote that guy. Well, that guy admitted that he faked it. Well, wouldn't he? He didn't want to get killed, you know, in a Peruvian jail. But we do have plenty of evidence showing these are authentic, and the evolutionists are much afraid of it. Now, on the map of Peru here, we find that the city of Ica, Peru, which is the home of the Cabrera Museum, is located down here. Okay, so if you ever get to Peru, it's good going there. Now, it used to be open to the public prior to the death of its founder, Dr. Javier Cabrera. Dr. Cabrera had this museum there with many of these stones on display. In fact, the History Channel went down there. I remember a few years ago, I was watching, I couldn't believe it. And they were looking for ancient artwork that showed what they thought were flying saucers. And it was something like flying saucers in history. And so they went to the Cabrera Museum, and they showed on the television a stone very much like this. It was had dinosaurs etched all over it like this, except in the lower right-hand corner, it had what looked to me like a broad-rimmed hat. That's what I thought it was. They said, oh, it's a flying saucer. Here we have concrete archaeological proof that 16 centuries ago, the ancient Incas saw a flying saucer. Now, when they're saying this, they're showing the whole stone, which is full of dinosaurs. And they didn't say, oh, yeah, and they obviously also saw dinosaurs, so evolution's wrong. No, they just said they saw a flying saucer, left the dinosaurs for everybody to see, and no comment. Reminded me of the scene out of The Wizard of Oz, you know, where the wizard's behind his curtain putting on his fiery show, and then Toto comes and pulls the curtain back, and everybody can see what's really going on. And he yells into the microphone, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Just look where you're supposed to look and nowhere else, you know. That's what I felt like. You know, look at this little thing. Looks like a flying saucer. Ignore all the dinosaurs, please. Well, you know, we weren't born yesterday, for crying out loud. Now, Dr. Cabrera is on the left here. He is an interesting fellow. He was a medical doctor, founder of the largest teaching medical hospital in the country of Peru, and a qualified archaeologist and anthropologist at the University of Ica. And he was an evolutionist, not a creationist. But these archaeological findings made him think that, you know, Darwin was right in most ways, but he made a mistake assuming dinosaurs went extinct millions of years ago. There's ample evidence that my ancient Inca ancestors lived with them, knew them intimately, and very accurately recorded them. And at his museum, now, the museum is passed on to his heirs, his family, and I don't know if it's still open to the public like it used to be, but it might be. So it'd be worth checking out if you ever get down to Peru. But many of these are on display, and many of them show men and dinosaurs interacting. Here we have an ancient Inca riding elephant style on a creature with three horns, an armored plate behind its neck, and four legs. Very accurate depiction of a Triceratopian dinosaur. This also shows us that smoking went back quite a few centuries. But according to the Bible, who were the first non-smokers in history? Well, it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yeah. Definite non-smokers. Didn't even have the smell of smoke on them, did they? Now, apparently, this type of dinosaur could be domesticated like elephants have been for centuries as large beasts of burden. What's really interesting, though, here is, again, a circular or elliptical pattern in the skin that we didn't know about till the end of the 20th century, and these dermal frills up here. Apparently, they shaved them off so we could sit there, but they left the rest of them there. And again, the evolutionists cry fraud. We didn't even know about that till the late 20th century. It has to be a modern forgery, or they were eyewitnesses, and the evidence seems to show it truly is ancient. Now, not all dinosaurs were domesticatable. This guy's about to get his leg bit off, so he figures he better stab the dinosaur in the head with his trusty knife. But here's the dinosaur coming up behind him. He's about to get bit in the back of the neck, and that'll ruin your whole day right there. Notice again the circular patterns in the skin that we didn't know about. And this might be a warning. Make sure you look over your shoulder. There just might be an Allosaurus behind you and grab you by the scruff of the neck. Huh. Well, even more significant are the finding of baked clay figurines three-dimensionally depicting dinosaurs. The significance of baked clay is that it can be tested and dated by an entirely independent dating method from carbon-14. Carbon-14 is legendary in archaeological circles for often yielding inaccurate and spurious dates, even on artifacts of known historical antiquity. You know, it might have the date inscribed in it. Carbon-14 still has a trouble getting a good date on it. That has not been the case with thermoluminescent dating, which does not require counting a ratio of carbon-12 versus carbon-14 atoms. Instead, it measures the thermoluminous energy trapped in the crystals in the clay. When the clay is fire heated, these crystals absorb that energy. Then it leaks out over time at a very uniform rate. And by measuring how much is leaked out, we can determine how many centuries it has been since it was originally fire-treated. This appears to correlate very accurately with known historical dates on fired pottery, and it appears to be accurate out to a bit over 3,000 years, and does with a higher degree of accuracy than carbon-14 seems to be capable of. So when they found these things, the evolutionists at first were overjoyed. Oh, good, baked clay. We can use our very accurate thermoluminescent dating. We'll prove these are modern frauds. And all of a sudden, they fell silent. Didn't want to talk about it. Then it leaked out that they had dated them over and over and over again, and every time they kept stubbornly yielding ages many centuries old. So finally it said, there's some anomalous problem with these specimens. They keep dating older than they should. Well, maybe there was nothing wrong. Maybe it's just they wouldn't accept the thermoluminescent dating was telling them what they didn't want to hear. Now, again, many of these are on display at the Cabrera Museum, or at least used to be, and many of them show men and dinosaurs fighting and interacting, and sometimes in a more domestic relationship. We have here what is perhaps an Inca veterinarian with a bag of herbs or medicine nursing the sick Sarapat dinosaur. And he's not sick because his legs were broken. That happened in an earthquake. But we see this very domestic relationship. Again, we see them riding the Triceratopian dinosaur. We see the dermal frills and the circular skin patterns we didn't know about until the end of the 20th century. But it's not just in Peru, also in Mexico. If we draw a straight line between Mexico City and Guadalajara, we find that right about the middle above it there, we have a little town known as Acambro, Mexico. There, back in 1945, a German immigrant by the name of Waldemar Julsrud was riding his horse outside of Acambro along the base of a flat-top mountain called El Toro Mountain. He noticed that on the side of the mountain there had been a landslide, and in the rubble of that landslide, baked clay figurines were sticking out, so he began to excavate. That started decades of excavation on El Toro Mountain, and they have in fact recovered tens of thousands of ancient baked clay figurines from it, many of them showing dinosaurian type creatures. In fact, many of them are known types of dinosaurs, identifiable, such as the Diplodocus, the Iguanodon, T-Rex, a sauropod dinosaur rearing up on its rear legs, Baryonyx, Moscops, and a broken-winged pterosaur of some kind. These have been thermoluminescent dated, and dated in excess of 3,000 years, almost twice as old as many of them in Peru. So the Chipuquaro Indians of ancient Mexico apparently did this, and it shows again knowledge of dinosaurs we did not gain until the end of the 20th century. For example, here they have a sauropod rearing back on its rear legs. That used to be very controversial. They used to never show pictures of dinosaurs, sauropods rearing back on their rear legs because they thought, oh, they weigh so many tons, they crush their pelvis, crush their rear legs. They couldn't do that. But then in the 1990s, they did computerized analyses of the bone structure, and they found the greatest bone mass and muscle strength is located in the loins. And it even tells us that in the Bible about Behemoth, behold, his strength is in his loins. Thus, these maneuvers were possible, and I think these people didn't use computers to figure it out. I think they used their eyeballs to figure it out back then. Here we have the Chipuquaro Indians' depiction of the known dinosaur bonehead, also known as Pachycephalosaurus, including the spikes on the back of the skull. And here we have their depiction of the Parasaurolophus. Well, that's one of the tongue twister. The big crest back, and it would come down on its front legs, as we see depicted here. And a stylized depiction of a good old Stegosaurus and two-legged theropod carnivorous dinosaur. Very accurate depiction of the Diplodocus, including the dermal frills, which we see in modern depictions of dinosaurs, but we didn't until the end of the 20th century. And here we have the depiction by the Chipuquaro Indians of the dinosaur Iguanodon. Very accurate. The first reconstruction of Iguanodon, one of the first ever done by Sir Richard Owen in England, was very faulty. Showed it walking on four legs, dragging its tail, and a little horn on the end of its nose. Later we find out it didn't have a horn on the end of its nose, but it did have spike-like or horn-like thumbs, apparently for use as defensive weapons. But they had it walking on two legs, dragging its tail. By the latter part of the 20th century, we had enough evidence about Iguanodon. We know that it walked like this on four legs with its tail straight out. Now does this look like this? Yeah. The Chipuquaro Indians had more knowledge of Iguanodon than we received until the end of the 20th century. Again, I think because they were eyewitnesses. Now, it seems obvious to me as a conclusion that man and dinosaur lived together and often fought together. Okay. this is well documented in two excellent DVDs available from the website www.bible.ca, Creation Evidence from South America, and Mystery of the Compro Mexico by Dr. Don Patton. Also an excellent book, recent within the last couple of years. Secrets of the Ica Stones and the Nazca Lines by Dr. Dennis Swift has many colored photographs of this. Also documentation that the Spanish apparently were aware of these dinosaur etched stones when they sent Catholic priests with the Spanish conquistadors. Father Simeon made note that they liked to etch these stones and that they had dracones on them, dragons. Sent some of those back to Spain for analysis. They recorded this historically in the Chronicle of the Incas, centuries before dinosaurs started to be systematically dug up and studied in the middle of the 1800s. And that history of the Spaniards appears to have been corroborated by finding these things in the ancient tombs, just as they had described centuries earlier. Now here we have an interesting find, the El Kanatir Jewish Synagogue, dated at about 400 to 700 AD. Excavations started around 2000, but by 2007 they had gotten down to the base of the remains of this ancient Jewish synagogue. And what did they find there? Well, they found an explicit carving of a Cryolophosaurus with its typical head crest, two-legged, bipedal, carnivorous dinosaur, and next to some kind of big cat killing a small horse or something there. Well, this particular dinosaur is a known one. It's a particular type known as the Cryolophosaurus. It's also called the Elvis Presley dinosaur because this was like a big pompadour like Elvis had. But how did they know with such exacting detail back there in ancient Jewish times what this dinosaur looked like, unless they were eyewitnesses? Good question indeed. Now, a well-known old science book, not a fairy tale book, the Historia Animalium, claims that dragons were still not extinct in the 1500s, but the animals were said to be extremely rare and relatively small by then. Well, after the flood, we know everything got smaller. We do have indication that there was rapid radioisotope decay also associated with the flood catastrophe, most of it at the beginning of the Earth, about 6,000 years ago, but we have clear evidence of what we know is flood-laid strata, or in-between flood-laid strata, that shows rapid radioisotope decay. So one of the reasons we think now that there was such an exponential decline in human lifespan right after the flood was because of a genetic bottleneck, with so few people being saved from perhaps millions or even hundreds of millions population before the flood, and then subjection to higher levels of radiation for a while there, both during and after the flood. But a lot of people said, you know, man and dinosaurs, they couldn't have lived together. They would have eat us all up. But God says God gave man dominion over all the animals. And when you think about it, historically, even ancient cultures, you know, in Rome, they got every kind of exotic animal they want, brought it in the Colosseum. Big, you know, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And probably some of those crocodile leopards went in there too. You know, it wasn't particularly reported that much, but mainly because they thought it was a common animal back then. No big deal like it would be to us today. But man has always had dominion with intelligence, with teamwork, with the ability to fashion deadly weapons and to put poison on them and use poison bait. Man can kill the biggest of animals. Man builds huge walled cities to keep out foreign invading armies, like the Great Wall of China. Well, that'd be big enough even to keep out dinosaurs if you want. So the idea that dinosaurs could not have lived with man is simply like saying, well, we can't live with elephants and rhinoceroses and crocodiles and lions and tigers and bears, oh my, because they eat us all up. The truth of history is if we didn't pass laws to protect them, they'd all be extinct now. Isn't that right? Including the great blue whale, the biggest animal that has ever lived as far as we know. So I believe one of the reasons dinosaurs went extinct finally in Europe, as the Historia Animalium seems to intimate, is that they were overhunted, what few were left, and killed off by the dragon slayers. Man can cause animals to go extinct by overhunting. Perhaps the most tremendous example of that in North America was the passenger pigeon. In the early 1800s, Audubon said that he was an eyewitness of a continuous flock of passenger pigeons that took hours to fly over, blocked out the sun like a solar eclipse, during which time their droppings rained from heaven like snowfall. I don't know if I'd want to be there to document that. But he estimated that they were 10 billion, not million, 10 billion number of the size of the flock. There's none today. By the early 20th century, they're completely wiped out by overhunting. So man can certainly wipe out dinosaurs, and Historia Animalium seems to think that's what happened to the last few that were left in Europe by the end of the 1500s. In fact, these stories of dragon slayers confronting animals that sound like dinosaurs are in every nation, tribe, and tongue. You go back in antiquity, thoroughly interwoven in the fabric of our history. This bothered Carl Sagan. He wrote a whole book about it called The Dragons of Eden. In there, he said, the pervasiveness of dragon myths in the folk legends of many cultures is probably no accident. It is a worldwide phenomenon. What's bothered him? It couldn't be possible that the Bible is true and that men and dinosaurs were created together and have lived together and have only recently gone extinct within recent centuries. But he said, you know, there's so much of this in history, there must be some truth to it. There must be some cause and effect relationship. And because he couldn't have, believed the Bible, one of the main theses in this book is that because dinosaur brains eventually evolved up to human brains, these ancient people had a remnant vestigial reptilian section in their brain that prompted them to have nightmares where they envisioned themselves fighting with other dinosaurs, because after all, we used to be dinosaurs. You know, I'm not kidding. Notice he says, in the dreams of humans, the dragons can be heard hissing and rasping, and the dinosaurs thunder still. It's all in your psyche because your brain evolved from T-Rex. Well, that's kind of a crackpot explanation, in my opinion. But you know what? Carl Sagan got the Pulitzer Prize for this incredible book, which goes to show if you sing the song the world wants to hear, that evolution is true and the Bible is false, you will get duly rewarded for it. Bunyips and dinosaurs. Bunyip is the name given by the Australian Aborigines to a great reptilian swamp monster still alive in their swamps in the mid-1800s. When white settlers moved nearby, one of them found a huge, fresh bone, unfossilized. Obviously, the animal had only recently died. They asked the Aborigines, what kind of monstrous animals run around the swamp? This bone is huge. You must have huge monsters here. Oh, yeah, it's the bunyip, our swamp dragon. So while the Geelong advertiser got fascinated by that, they thought, well, what does this bunyip look like? So they did basically what police do with eyewitnesses of the suspect. They get a composite police sketch done with all the eyewitness details so they can put out, you know, this poster and see if people recognize the suspect. Well, they did that with the Aborigines, got all their eyewitness details, and then they made a sketch of what the bunyip looks like. This was published in the Geelong Advertiser newspaper in the year 1845, and that's an actual copy of it right there. It is a exacting in every detail, very accurate depiction of a known type of dinosaur known as a hadrosaur, a duck-billed dinosaur. Well, notice it's a walking, living, breathing one, not some dead fossil. That's how the Aborigines knew it. What's amazing, this was published 13 years before anyone ever found or reported this type of dinosaur even existed in the fossil record. Yet they knew what a living one looked like, I think, because they were eyewitnesses. So we have biblical evidence, archaeological evidence, historical evidence like this. We now have forensic evidence from the dinosaur's own bones that they did not go extinct scores of millions of years ago, but have in fact lived no more than thousands of years ago at the most. By that I mean that a medical pathologist examined dinosaur bone under a microscope and found dinosaur red blood cells still intact inside the bone. First reported in the 1990s with the work of Dr. Mary Schweitzer, then working at the Montana State University in Bozeman. And here we have an actual photomicrograph of what appears to be red blood cells inside a blood vessel. These are within an unfossilized section of bone from a Tyrannosaurus rex found in Montana. All tests to date have been consistent with the finding that the red blood pigment hemoglobin is also present. How then can this dinosaur bone be millions of years old? Good question, because all the experiments show macromolecules like proteins and DNA should not be able to last more than tens of thousands of years at the most. Certainly not 68 million, the alleged age of this. Well, when the creationists began to say, hey, this shows together the simplest explanation is most likely the correct one. It's a very simple explanation for this. It's only several thousand years old, dating back to the time of the flood. It's about in as good a shape as the proteins and flesh we find in ancient Egyptian mummies, which we know historically are only about 4,000 years old. And the flood happened about 3.5 centuries before that, about 4,350 years ago. So in that time scale, it's at least conceivable. But the evolutionists in their desperation said, maybe bacterial contamination got in there and left bacterial films, to which Mary Schweitzer said, we've never in history of the world seen bacterial films that perfectly mimic blood vessels and blood cells. Furthermore, we know that bacterial films are very much affected by gravity. Gravity pulls them down, and they're always thick on the bottom and thin on the top. These were uniform throughout the bone and could not be bacterial films. So then they attacked her on the protocol she used. You didn't use proper protocol to rule out the possibility of contamination. So the next time, to silence her critics, she chose an entirely different species of dinosaur. Instead of a T-Rex, a hadrosaur. The hadrosaur was supposed to be 80 million years old instead of 68, like the T-Rex. She found exactly the same evidence. And they couldn't fault her because she'd gone through all the meticulous steps of the proper protocol to rule out contamination. And so she says, it's real, I don't know how, some mysterious phenomenon of nature. Or they're simply not as old. Now, we know that background radiation alone, you know, not to mention thermodynamics, oxidation, thermal agitation, break these things down, but background radiation, very mild ambient radiation, supposed to have been there for millions of years, it will break every covalent bond, joining every amino acid and a protein and every nucleotide and DNA, break it down easily within 150 to 200,000 years, that alone. And they all believe background radiation's been there. How can this be 80 million years old and be in such incredible shape? Obviously, it has not been there that long. You know, when Cain slew Abel, God tried to confront Cain about the murder, and Cain had this lame excuse. Well, my brother's keeper, I don't know what happened to him. And God says, wait a minute. There's another witness in this regard. I can hear the voice of your brother's blood crying to me from the ground. And that witness is telling me the truth about what happened here. Well, today, we have the voice of dinosaur blood crying to us from their bones, telling us they did not go extinct tens of millions of years ago, but at best, thousands of years ago, and indeed, perhaps only centuries ago. And in fact, they may not still be completely extinct today. And that's the question we have here. Could there be a living dinosaur today? It's entirely conceivable, according to biblical history. They did survive the big catastrophe of the flood. They overspread the earth after the flood. If they migrated to remote areas sparsely populated by their main enemy, man, the dragon slayer, there might indeed still be some. And such reports have come out of the Amazon basin, of South America, the back wilderness area of Papua New Guinea, and especially the Lickawalla Swamp, largely unexplored swamp, tens of thousands of square miles, unexplored even in the 21st century. There, the pygmies have a creature they call Mokili Mbembe, which sounds like a sauropod, Apatosaurus dinosaur. Dr. Roy Mackel, the author of this book, was at that time in the early 80s a zoologist, excuse me, at the University of Chicago and a thoroughgoing evolutionist, but he was open-minded. He said, we find all kinds of animals and plants and insects that we thought were extinct for millions of years. It turns out, lo and behold, they're still alive today. So we're not infallible. And these pygmies for more than two centuries have been describing this Mokili Mbembe thing that sounds like a sauropod dinosaur. Said if ever dinosaurs survived to this day, it'd be in a tropical swamp like that. So he raised money, went on an expedition to check it out. And this book describes that expedition. Now, Dr. Mackel put on the cover of his book here this picture of where the natives said back in 1959 at a fishing expedition at Lake Tili, deep in the heart of the Lickawalla Swamp, they put up, you know, some sticks in the entrance to the lake there to try to discourage Mokili Mbembe from coming in and bothering them and ruining their fishing. And a small one, a young one, tried to break through it. And they, because it was a young one, they figured, well, we'll take it on. And they speared it and killed it. So he put that on the cover of his book here. Now, Dr. Mackel actually penetrated into that largely unexplored swamp further than any other white explorer had at that time. He found a very remote pygmy village. When he walked in the village gates, the whole village went wild. Everybody began to jump up, down, scream and shout and run, rush at him in one accord and point and scream and shout at him. So he turned to his entourage, who had African personnel who were not pygmies, but could speak the pygmy dialect, and says, please tell them I'm not an enemy. I come in peace. I don't mean them any harm. They don't have to be afraid. And by the way, do you even know what they're saying? And the interpreter said, oh, yes, Dr. Mackel, we know what they're saying. They're basically saying this. Come and look and see. You can't believe it, but it's true. The legend of the big, tall white man. They really do exist. One's walked into our village. Well, you got to look at him. So these people were so remote, they had never seen a white man. They thought it was some tall tale. You know, they'd heard of it, but it's like, you know, you hear the story of Paul Bunyan. Nobody takes it seriously. But if you walked out tonight and you saw Paul Bunyan, you'd get excited, too. So Dr. Mackel was overjoyed. He had contacted people who had no contact with modern science, had never even seen a white man, much less known white man's scientific knowledge. And so he said, call through the interpreter, bring forth eyewitnesses of Mokili Mbembe only, not hearsay, eyewitnesses. Give him a piece of paper here. Here's a pencil. Ask them to draw Mokili Mbembe. They'd sit right down very quickly, draw a very credible picture of a sauropod dinosaur. And Dr. Mackel said, how could they do that when there's no way they could have access to that knowledge without the white man's help, and they'd never even seen a white man. Unless they were eyewitnesses, that would explain it. Well, they told Dr. Mackel that if he wanted to make it up to one of the main haunts of the Mokili Mbembe, that he should try to make it up to Lake Tili, deep in the heart of that waist-deep swamp. Dr. Mackel unfortunately fell ill, lost about 50 pounds of body weight, and ran out of time and money and had to return to Chicago. The two other expeditions made it up there in the early 1980s, the Herman Regusters expedition and a Congo government-sponsored zoological expedition. All the scientists in these two independent expeditions were evolutionists, not creationists. Yet both of them came back independently, with their scientists swearing that they had seen living sauropod dinosaurs in and around the shores of Lake Teeley. Unfortunately, neither one brought back good photographs. In the case of the Regusters expedition, they had an accident, their cameras fell in the water, were not waterproof, ruined the film, some of the cameras were lost altogether. In the case of the Congo government, you know, these were zoologists who were communist atheists trained in Fidel Castro's Havana, Cuba. They were probably sent there to debunk the Regusters expedition that said they had seen dinosaurs. And so they went up there not expecting to see them. They had one motion picture camera, you know, not digital video, just the old film. And being zoologists, you know, they thought, we're not going to see any dinosaur anyway, so let's take pictures of these strange, you know, insects and plants we don't find anywhere else. Let's document it. So they shot up all their film, and then guess what shows up? Mokini Mbembe. And they couldn't even photograph it. But they did come back, make sketches. And although they were communist, atheist zoologists, they said, this is what the pygmies are talking about. This is Mokini Mbembe. It is a sauropod dinosaur. Looks very much like what we would call an Apatosaurus. Well, the Discovery Channel, Monster Quest, and, you know, groups like that that have a little money are wanting to go in there and document once and for all if it's real. The only problem is the Congo happens to be one of the most violent areas in the world today. In the last 11 years, they estimate over 10 million people have been killed in the Congo. You don't hear much about Africa. Africa is considered out of control, and the media just ignores it. It's much more violent than Iraq. But we need to pray God will bring peace to this area that has not known lasting peace for decades, so that we can get in there. Because I think they're there, we can't say for sure, and it would certainly put a black eye to Darwin's theory. They'll try to wheedle out of it and call it a living fossil or whatever, but it'll be pretty embarrassing. A lot of kids will say, we don't trust you guys anymore. You said we'd never find a living dinosaur, and they did. So it can be a tremendous impact in these last days, but we need to pray, because it really is a spiritual battle. Well, if you want a Christian missionary's eyewitness account in this regard, 42-year veteran missionary Eugene Thomas, that's the address and phone number if you want to contact him. He's retired now, but he had two pygmies in his mission in Congo, Africa, that got saved out of pygmy paganism to Christianity. And he said they had seen it, and they would swear on the Bible that as young men, they were part of that fishing expedition. This dark section here in Africa is the Lickwalla Swamp. It is huge, 55,000 square miles, and 80% of it still unexplored in the 21st century. Most of it is covered with thick jungle canopies. You cannot see the ground from the air either by satellite or by aircraft. You have to go into that forbidding swamp, and that may be why some dinosaurs are still there. They're hard to get at, and the natives have described other ones besides Mokini Mbembe, one that sounds like a Stegosaurus, one like a Triceratops, and one like a Monoclonius. Now, flying reptiles were supposed to become extinct with the end of the dinosaurs 65 million years ago, pterodactyls and pterosaurs, but Aristotle said it was common knowledge in his day that they were alive in Ethiopia. He said anybody who didn't believe that was uneducated. Strabo, the Greek geographer and explorer, gave an eyewitness account reporting seeing them flying out of caves in ancient India in his day. And the very respected ancient Greek historian Herodotus gives a long account how when he visited ancient Egypt in his day, he said in those days the Egyptian sands were strewn everywhere with the bleached bones of the flying reptiles, which infested the frankincense trees and were hated by the Egyptians, because frankincense was one of their main cash crops, valuable juices from the trees. And for whatever reason, these flying reptiles loved to nest in those trees, and they'd hiss and snarl and snap at anybody coming near them, made it difficult to harvest. So Herodotus records that they dealt with that by building little bonfires in between the rows of trees and putting this plant on it that when it burned, it produced this horrible acrid smoke that would drive the flying reptiles out of the frankincense groves. Doesn't sound like a fairy tale. Sounds like, you know, a news report on how the farmers are dealing with the varmints that are, you know, interfering with their harvest. But I can understand why they're not there in Egypt anymore. They were hunted and killed and hated. But there may still be some today in Papua New Guinea. A small one like the Rhamphorhynchus, a much larger one like the Pteranodon with an up to 35-foot wingspan. Hundreds of eyewitnesses claim to have seen them there, including credible witnesses like government officials and foreign missionaries. In fact, if you know any foreign missionaries from Papua New Guinea, try something. Ask them, have you seen anything like this flying around there? We got somebody here? Okay. Yeah, look a little closer if you're back there. Look a little closer. Get some binoculars out. See if they don't have feathers, these big birds that are flying around. But a lot of times I've heard, you know, missionaries say, boy, you know, I've seen these things, but I don't talk about it because if I ever do, people look at me like I'm crazy and treat me like I'm an idiot. And so I just don't talk about it. You know, but they can talk about it to me because I understand what they're seeing. So Monster Quest went there. They were wanting to check it out, led up, headed by Mr. Garth Gessman, a personal friend of mine who heard my lecture on this decades ago, got the bug to go to Papua New Guinea. He's been there a few times. He has a good working relationship with the natives, and that's why Monster Quest chose him to head up their expedition, even though he's a young Earth creationist. And that is on their website, some of the archived programs. It's the Monster Quest expedition to Papua New Guinea. Well, again, we haven't proven it yet. They're believed to nest in the very rugged, high backcountry of Papua New Guinea, and we're hoping that if we can give enough natives some cameras and ask them to keep their eyes open and then, you know, put motion detecting cameras in front of some of these caves in the backcountry that they're suspected is where their lairs are, we might actually get documentation of this. Here again, it hasn't been proven yet, but we need to pray because it is a spiritual battle. And we could be about this close to a major end-time revelation that's really going to shake and rattle the cages of the evolutionists. But the most important thing that we must remember tonight is that God's Word is not just trustworthy about dinosaurs and pterosaurs. It's trustworthy about man. That man is not a worthless product of chance. He is made in the image of God. We're infinitely valuable. The Creator has shown up and died for us because we're treasured that much. And that's the most important truth in the Word of God. Well, I thank you for your attention. Appreciate you coming out tonight. Pastor, we'll turn it over to you. And thank you once again.
Yes, we would like to go ahead and offer an opportunity for you to support Dr. Kendall and his work. And the way you can do that is you can make a check out to Calvary Chapel Anaheim, as usual, and put dinosaur on the memo, and we'll make sure that his ministry and he gets that money. And so you can put it in the Agape box. And if you want to give cash, you can just put it in one of the white envelopes and write dinosaur on it. Make it real easy. And then we can give him the money. Well, let's stand together. Praise the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you and his face to shine upon you and give you peace. God bless you guys and have a good night. Bye-bye.